Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We will be looking primarily at the first six verses of this chapter. In the all-age services this summer, and then the last one 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the armor of God from Ephesians 6. In that letter, Paul instructs the believers to put on the whole armor of God so that they can stand firm against the attacks of Satan. He explains in that passage that the nature of our battle is spiritual. And he describes the armor there, but he does not describe in much detail the actual warfare in which we are engaged. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul also uses the figure of warfare. He's already done so briefly in chapter 6, verse 7. He refers there to weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Now in the passage for the day, he returns to that figure and develops a bit more of the nature of this spiritual warfare. And this is not the primary intent of the passage. In this third and final major section of the letter, Paul addresses a challenge that has been made to his apostolic authority. Although much which he shares here is personal, his defense does not merely concern his personal honor. For Paul, the challenge to his apostolic authority was a challenge to his message. This is something which his opponents knew just as well. It was simply to discredit his message. The best way was to discredit the messenger. This is a most critical spiritual battle. It's not simply a matter of conflict resolution between differing brothers. Paul understands that the very message of God's grace is at stake. Therefore, when he writes of the spiritual conflict going on, he will be touching on significant opponents, and he will be describing his most powerful weapons. Whatever dangers Paul saw, we need to be equally forewarned. Whatever weapons which Paul chose to use, we cannot find better ones, nor should we accept anything less than what he used. This morning I want to first place these verses in the greater context and then explain the challenge to Paul's authority there. Then the second portion, we will look more closely at the manner of warfare which Paul describes in the heart of these first six verses. As we look at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul switch to a defensive mode in the opening words. Literally, they could be translated, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you." They are both emphatic words, and in the original are placed in the emphatic first position of the sentence. There's also the move from the plural, which he had been using, to the singular. He had included his associates in what he expressed earlier. We think this, we are doing that, how they relate to them as a team. Now he defends himself. He is the apostle. He is the authoritative messenger of the gospel message. Now, there's occasionally some debate, some question as to who Paul is addressing in these last three chapters, four chapters, three and a half for the conclusion. As we examine it, I think it becomes necessary to say that he is writing to the entire church. But he is making reference to a much smaller select group. If you look at verse 2, this comes out. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. There's the whole church he is addressing, and then this small group, some people are involved in this heavy opposition. Verse 6 is the same way, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. The best way to understand that is as he's looking at the church, he expects them as a whole to conform, that they will come in line, they'll understand what he is saying. He expects as they hear the word of God, they will respond properly. But there are some who just may continue to resist. They may disobey God's commands. And those are the ones he will have to deal with when he gets there. The entire church, however, were being affected by this smaller group. Although much smaller in number, his opponents must have been very persuasive. And therefore, Paul has to warn the entire church. But apparently, he expects this general warning to work, and they will conform. Only those few remain his target for the strongest warnings. These few, Paul will later call false apostles, agents of Satan, and deceivers. It's chapter 11. They're apparently Jews. He will, in chapter 11, begin to defend himself as far as his credentials, and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. So these opponents were from a Jewish background, which will help us understand what type of opposition they had to his message. They claim to be representatives of Christ here in the passage that was read this morning, verse 7. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. And he repeats this then in chapter 11, twice in that chapter. And it seems to be in the sense of being an apostle. We are Christ's messengers, not just believers. He's not saying if they think they're believers, check me, I am too. But I am Christ's representative. There's an implication that they were involved in, or perhaps tolerated, even encouraged, sinful, immoral behavior. That comes out in chapter 12. Now, their Jewishness, as I mentioned, might hint at the false teaching which they had taught. Paul was plagued with those who are called Judaizers, Jews who claimed to be Christians, who followed him, often showing up in churches, and tried to bring people back to Jewish ways, telling the Gentiles, well, you have to be circumcised to be a good Christian. If you really want to be sure you're saved, you should go back to practicing the Mosaic law. And I think it's safe to assume that these opponents were the same as we find mentioned in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. They're described. What they're doing is described in the book of Acts, for example. And this was the opponents and the opposition that Paul was facing. Now, to attain control in the church, these Jewish opponents would have to undermine Paul's authority. Now, we see this pattern, as I mentioned, also in the letter to the Galatians. Now, Paul, of course, was a strong defender of the gospel of grace. And Judaism wanted to add law to the gospel, to make it something other than the gospel. They weren't denying the death of Christ. They weren't denying the resurrection. They weren't denying faith or grace. They were just saying, that's all true, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the law. So things sounded good except for the plus, these things. And Paul said, if you add anything to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. If you say it's faith plus circumcision, or faith plus keeping the Sabbath, or faith plus anything else, it's no longer grace. And that is no longer the true gospel. His opponents knew that. And so, as in Galatians, they strove to attack Paul as the messenger, saying he's really not the type of apostle he should be. He's not the type of person that's bringing you the right message. They brought various charges against him, and some of them we find in this letter to the Corinthians. Earlier in the letter, Paul had already dealt with one of them. His failure to visit the church when he had said he would brought the charge that he could not be trusted. Paul had answered that charge in the first chapters by pointing to his established character and to the explanation that the delay was for the Corinthians' own good. He was thinking of them when he delayed a planned visit. In this 10th chapter, we learn that Paul was charged with a type of duplicity in his conduct. He acted one way when he was with them, but another when he was gone. And they said, well, look at this. We read this right off in verse 1, which appears to be a quote of this charge. I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold one away. It comes up again in verse 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. He will repeat this again in chapter 13, explicitly mentioning this charge. Implied in this charge of duplicity, that he acted different ways, he couldn't be trusted to act consistently, there's a charge that he was weak. Now this comes out immediately here in behind this, but also he will develop this later on. Verse 10, we see this a little bit with his person. He's unimpressive, but he specifically deals with a charge of weakness when we get to chapter 12. And that's some of the more well-known verses from this chapter where Paul says he glories in his weakness. Not only does he fail to defend himself against certain weakness, he says, and when I'm weak, that's when Christ can be strong. And I glory in my weakness to reveal Christ's strength. Finally, later in this last section, it becomes clear that he is charged with being less of an apostle than the 12. That will come out particularly in chapter 12 and verse 11 explicitly. His defense, we read just the start of it in these first six verses. First, he admits to physical weakness. We miss that a little bit in our translation that we are using here, and it was read this morning. In verse 2, at the end of that, as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. And then verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Every place where world is in the New International Version, the literal term there is flesh. Now I understand why there's a hesitance to use that because of the misunderstanding. But Paul is saying, in particularly in verse 3, for though we live in the flesh, and he's not talking about the sinful manner in which he lives, but the fact that, yes, we have a physical body. Paul wrote of this when he wrote to the Galatians. He recognized he had physical weaknesses. There, he said to the Galatians, this didn't stop you from receiving me. In fact, you responded even more so, thinking that I was like an angel of God in bringing the message of God to you. So Paul admits, yes, I am living in the flesh. I am weak. I have physical weaknesses. And second, he explains that the reason for speaking boldly when he was absent. He does not want to have to speak harshly when present. He says that in verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. He is giving them a chance, get your behavior in order, so that when I get there, we can have an enjoyable time of fellowship together. Get it right now. If you don't, when I arrive, it's going to be tough. I'm going to have to confront some tough behavior. Now, he will say this explicitly later in chapter 13, verse 10. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So he admits, yes, my letters are bold. They are hard. But the reason I'm writing this way is so that you can get these things in order. And when I get there, we'll have an enjoyable time together. Third, there's also an implication here that he is imitating Christ. It's an implication of his defense. He starts right out by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so he's implying the meekness and gentleness that he used, it's just the very manner in which Christ lived. And we will look at that more in just a moment as we look at his manner of warfare. Because this is tied very tightly into the how Paul ministered. In the very midst of this defense, is this brief elaboration of his manner of warfare. Paul understood his ministry as a type of spiritual warfare. I believe he saw this both in presenting the gospel to non-believers and in dealing with error and danger to true believers. The enemy, or opposition, is pictured by Paul in this passage as strongholds. And we find that term coming out in verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. This word also is translated in other places as fortress, other translations. It's the word that we use for castle. Something that, at least in our part of the world, we should be familiar with this. There's enough castles, old ruins around, some restored. We have an understanding of why they were used in history. They were to protect certain areas. People could withdraw to that. The high walls protected them. It was very difficult to attack a castle, as opposed to a village that had no walls or just a minor defense. But he explains further what these fortresses are, what these castles are that were set up. We demolish arguments, verse 5, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The fortresses, the castles that are part of the opposition, he calls our arguments, our pretensions that are set up against the knowledge of God. Our very thinking is what he's talking about. In Colossians chapter 2, he explains a little bit further what he means in this context. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." These arguments that are called pretensions, pretension literally is a word that means lofty thing. They are lifted up, raised up, against the knowledge of God, against divine revelation. This implies a certain amount of pride, perhaps an intellectual pride. It's perhaps a belief that, well, we can come to something that's much more reasonable than what the Bible says. We have more information now. It may be we think it's scientific information. We have studied philosophy and some of the things the Bible says. It's just so simple. We have come to a better conclusion than this. And as people are proud in what they think, they build up a defense around themselves. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but as you try to argue with someone and persuade them in another way, it seems like there are walls that come up. We often talk about this. And their defense is built to say, well, I was wrong. It's just so difficult. That's why I think if you want to encourage someone to change their position on something, do it privately. Because as soon as you do it in front of someone, there's that many higher walls, because if they say I was wrong, they're doing it in front of someone else. So it's always best to confront someone privately. And I think that's part of the reason why Jesus said if there's sin, go first alone, just the two of you together. Because a person is much more ready to say, well, yes, I was wrong, than to admit that failure in front of others. The walls go up because of pride, pretension, lofty things, elevated against divine revelation, contrary to what God has said in his word. It's interesting that unlike in Ephesians, Paul does not draw attention to the spirit beings that are part of the conflict. He does not say here our enemies are demons or Satan, but that we work at demolishing strongholds. I think the reason for that is that these strongholds are not only present in unbelievers, but can also be present in believers. As we wrongly accept false philosophies, as Paul warns the Colossians, we can be deceived, and the strongholds go up even in the minds of believers. And these are the things that Paul is looking at to attack. Those spirit beings can be behind those philosophies, which even Christians sometimes unwittingly accept. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." And this also would correlate with what Paul continues to say in Colossians. I just read Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, but the passage goes on later in that chapter. He says, he warns them, don't be led astray by those who would say you have to keep certain special festivals, to control your diet, not to eat certain things. It's the very warning that he also gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and it's the problem we find elsewhere, adding to the gospel, and things sound good. Philosophies that come along say, well, yes, this sounds good. We have some evidence, apparently, to support this, and people are then deceived. I would suggest that these strongholds include not only pagan philosophies, but also those which masquerade as Christian, or seem acceptable to undiscerning Christians. Even certain theological systems set themselves up against God's revelation. So I've already mentioned it includes various forms of legalism, including asceticism. This would have been probably foremost in Paul's mind, because this is what would come from Judaizers, from those who want to take people back to the law. Well, you really have to watch your diet. You have to watch what you eat. You shouldn't be eating those things that God forbade in the Old Testament. Or it may be referring to the religious festivals. We really should keep the Sabbath day. It's not right to be working on the Sabbath day. There may be something that comes out, if you really want to be a good Christian, then you ought to keep this. Sometimes they come up with scripture references, and it may sound good. We may accept wrongly worldly thinking in regards to the solution of men's basic problems. I can remember as a young person, it was, I remember vividly from the 12th grade of school, thinking and talking about education as being a solution for the world. If people just were educated better, they would be helped. I was accepting, even as a believer, the philosophies of the world at that time. Sometimes we will look at it as economic problems. We talked about this briefly among the men yesterday. We seem to think that if people just were better off economically, their basic problems would be solved. I thought of that as I was in Chad and saw numerous young African men just standing around at the corner and not doing anything. I thought, well, how sad this is. You know, we don't have that same phenomena to the extent here. But then as I thought of it, I said, yes, we do. It's just that our young people can afford to entertain themselves with nothing. They just go out and they do the same thing as these young men do. They stand around and talk. They entertain themselves at no charge. We, in our economy, we have are much better off economically, but we have televisions, we have movies, we have things you can go to, and at the end of that time, are they any better off than standing around doing nothing? No, they're not. The only economics, a better economic situation, hasn't improved their lot at all. But we often accept this idea. If we can just raise their standard of living, they will be so much better. It doesn't solve the spiritual problem of man. Health. Again, conversation came up yesterday about this. Oh, the main thing is that you're healthy. No, it's not. That, if we believe that, we're accepting the philosophy of the world. Health is not the main thing. It's a very nice thing to have. But it's not the main thing. The main thing is to be right with God. And if you're not right with God, you can be as healthy as you want. And when you die, you have an eternity of great loss and pain. Theological systems sometimes become more important than divine revelation. A couple months ago, I was dealing, I forget what, for Bible study or one of the messages, and there was a topic I came up with, and I thought, well, maybe I'll check some of my theology books. I don't look at my theology books very much. I basically look at the books that commentaries and language tools that tell me about the Bible. But this was a theme, and I figured, well, I'll go to my theology books, and maybe they'll get me some other references in Scripture that I can go and search this out. I was shocked. I had forgotten how little Bible was mentioned in good theology books. I began reading through, and there wasn't any Bible references mentioned. And I took another one down, another recommended one, and I looked, and there wasn't anything. A lot about philosophy, philosophical arguments, but no Bible. Those things they said may have been true. But what happens is we set up a theological system as our standard. And the Bible somehow gets set aside. And we're asked, well, are you Calvinistic? Are you Arminian? Are you Reformed? Are you dispensational? Are you... And immediately we're put into a box, and if we follow this, we can form our beliefs according to a system. That's a stronghold that's being built up. And we don't dare admit, well, this might be wrong. Well, that's not in my system. That's not dispensational. That's not Reformed. That's not Calvinistic. I can't believe that because it's not this. Well, we have then set aside the Bible and have elevated something higher than divine revelation against the knowledge of God, against who He is, what He is, and what He has revealed. We need to be going back and saying, this is what the Bible says. I was sent a book for my birthday, and I really appreciate the opening preface. The man said, please check everything I say here against Scripture. Some things may be different than what you have believed in the past. Don't throw it out because it's just something what you have received. Only throw it out is if it's contrary to Scripture. Look at what the Bible has to say. He was ready to make statements, put it in print, contrary to accepted popular opinion, because the Bible said this is what we should believe. It's a battle for our minds. We looked at that briefly last week. Benjamin Clark led us in looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 13 talks about prepare your minds for action, or gird up your minds. Also in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where it says in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How do we battle? In this passage and others, we see how Paul conducted warfare against strongholds, and it's not the way that is normally done in this world. Paul does not battle with weapons or tactics which arise from our sinful nature. And again here, I want to point out that the word world is flesh. And I think it does a disjustice to the text because it diverts the attention from the source we would naturally reach to. And that's our own sinful nature. How do we argue with someone? Well, we raise our voice. We get angry. We tend to intimidate them. And Paul says, that's not the way. That's of the flesh. Instead, what he starts out, by the gentleness of Christ, the meekness of Christ, I appeal to you. That's a fruit of the Spirit. We read that in Galatians. And that is the contrast that's been making here. Not weapons of the world as if they're physical weapons or techniques that the world would use. There are techniques we find in the world, but we find them there because they come from our own sinful nature. Paul admits to the inadequacy of his rhetoric. He said, yes, I'm not a fanciful preacher like Apollos might be. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said he did this on purpose. He said, I didn't come with fancy rhetoric. I came with a simple message so that you would trust in the power of God and not in my persuasive words. And Paul explicitly states that when he came to them, and as he continues to deal with them, he will do so gently. He said, this is the manner of Christ. And I mentioned that earlier. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus himself says, I am gentle. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and gentle. I'm humble. And he says, that's what I'm trying to be. Just like Christ did, is what I'm trying to be. That's the way Christ worked in persuading people, not by getting angry at them, not by yelling at them. One chapter later in Matthew, in chapter 12, Matthew talks about Jesus fulfilling a prophecy. He will not raise his voice in the streets or quarrel. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God himself works in us. And that is the manner in which we do battle. This implies also what our weapons are not. They are not those things that arise out of our sinful nature. It's not bullying someone. If you yell loud enough, if you bring heavy enough arguments, and just overwhelm them, then they'll believe. That's not the way we try to persuade people. It's not done by lying. And you think, well, would a Christian lie to persuade someone else, to get them to do what they think they should do? Unfortunately, yes, that's the case. We've experienced that ourselves. Before we came to the mission field, we were required, the first time that our mission ever did this, to take some psychological testing. And the man who was testing us was supposed to have been a Christian. He professed to be a believer. I assume he was. And he lied to us about what the results of the test was. He said, we finally had the test results released to our pastor. And he looked at him and said, this isn't as serious as this guy says. And he said, well, yes, I made it more serious than it was to motivate you to do to work on this. It's like, that's a lie. He lied. Will Christians lie? When we accept the weapons of this world, we will be convinced that this is an okay thing to do. We must be on guard because it slips in. Playing on jealousy or selfishness, appealing to pleasures. This happens all the time in the Christian world. Trying to convince people of the gospel by making it seem appealing. Well, you'll have a good time. That's not what Paul taught. He goes through the churches. We read in Acts as he comes back from his first missionary journey. What's the message he's saying? You must go through many afflictions to enter the kingdom. He's warning them about persecution. He was not one to make the message more palatable, to make the Christian faith something that people would be pleased with. He said, no, the weapons of our warfare are something totally different. We use the Word of God, we trust God, we live in the power of God, and we live according to the character of God. This we find in numerous passages. It's not just here, isn't it? As I prepared for this, I thought of a number of other passages. Again, one came up yesterday with the men, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is again reminding them as he has left Thessalonica, he's writing back to them saying, don't forget how I was. If others come in and try to persuade you some other way, remember how we were among you. And then he talks about his purity, his lack of flattery, his lack of greed among them. He was not looking for praise. He was gentle among them. He was like a nursing mother with them. He said, this is how I was with you. Remember that. This was the way he waged spiritual warfare. He tried to be like Jesus Christ, gentle, humble, not greedy, pure. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some of you probably have heard this from me frequently because it's one of my favorite passages. The pastoral epistles are, I find, to be very important. In chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. In fact, earlier he says, have nothing to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Don't even get started with some of these stupid arguments that people get into, because that just makes you quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So what is Paul's warfare? Well, you be gentle to people. You be kind to people. And you instruct them with the Word of God. We'll get to that in January 2nd with the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you trust God to change a person's heart. We don't manipulate them. We don't make them feel bad. We don't cause them to be jealous or hold out something that's not true, offering them a pleasure or some other reward. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he gives this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. In a view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. All that is dealing with the Word of God. This is what you do. You take your sword and you use the Word of God with great patience and careful instruction. Again, a fruit of the Spirit with patience. You don't lose your patience. You don't get angry. You don't start doing other sinful things with people. You gently, carefully, patiently instruct with the Word of God. Peter also, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, which I dealt with in the process of the armor. But again, it's a reference to this manner. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who answers you, ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. What are the weapons of our warfare? It's the character of God Himself, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. It's the Word of God and trusting God to use His Word. Our warfare demands not only spiritual weapons, but the right spiritual weapons. Ephesians, we've looked at the armor, truth, righteousness as the first two that's mentioned. We can add to that the sword that we will take on, the Word of God. We should do so in the power of God. Ephesians talks about stand firm in the Lord, not in our own strength. And particularly, I would say, in the character of God. When we do these things, these will be the most effective weapons that we have against the strongholds, the fortresses, castles of wrong human philosophy, wrong thinking. We are to be gentle with people, patient with them, using the Word of God, which means we need to study the Word of God to know what it has to say and to be able to bring it to the table, bring it to the discussion and say, this is what God says. And then trust God that perhaps He will grant them a change of mind. That is the nature of our spiritual battle. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the things You have given to equip us to wage war in this world. But Father, I pray that You would remind us of these things when we get caught up in conflict. It's so easy to turn to things that we have learned, arguments that we have heard, mannerisms that we've picked up, which really come out of our sinful nature, our flesh, and not from You. I pray that we would manifest the fruit of Your Spirit working in us, the gentleness and patience which Christ Himself manifested when He was on earth, and that we would know Your Word sufficiently to bring it into the discussion, to elevate it to the place it should have above all human thinking, and trust You to take Your Word and work in other people's hearts and minds. Father, I pray that You would purify our own thinking, that when we might have strongholds, that You would take Your Word as we read and study Your Word and tear down these strongholds in our own thoughts and bring all our thinking into captivity for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to honor Him, glorify Him, and become like Him. And we pray that You would continue to do that work in us till He comes. We ask this in His name. Amen.